Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. And we'll be looking this morning at verses 31 through 37. We had a most wonderful time together last Lord's Day with Ken Ramey preaching. And if you missed that, I would encourage you strongly to go to our website, find that sermon, and listen to it. It could well change the way you approach our time together in the Word each week. This morning, we return to our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark. The last time we were in the text here, I gave you a couple of important details to help you understand all that God would have for us in this section of Scripture. First, you need to remember that Mark is writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, relaying the many accounts of Jesus that Peter had communicated to him. Mark is in Rome, Gentile territory, writing primarily to Gentile readers. He is writing to explain the purpose and ministry of Jesus Christ, why he came to earth, and that he offered salvation from the penalty of their sins, just as he did for his chosen people, the Jews. You'll remember that God's original purpose in choosing the Jews was for them to be his ambassador, his megaphone, taking the message to the world that there was only one true God who alone was to be worshipped. But over time, the Jewish religious leaders perverted Judaism. They added their man-made tradition to the written law of God, and in so doing, elevated that tradition and themselves over the Word of God and over everyone else on earth. Because God had chosen them to be His people, they believed that they were holier than anyone else. They were clean before the Lord, therefore acceptable. Everyone else who was unclean was therefore unacceptable to God. The only exception being those Gentiles who converted from their Greek religion to Judaism as proselytes. And so they lived their lives and taught their people to remain separate from anyone and everyone who was not Jewish. In their minds, everyone other than a Jew was an outcast, outside the blessings and covenants of God. To use their words, dogs. They wanted nothing to do with anyone not Jewish, and therefore not as good as they were. As we've been learning, they attacked Jesus and his disciples every time they saw him or his men associated in any way with pagans. And so Mark is writing to Gentiles to explain that salvation from the penalty of their sin is offered to them as well as to the Jews. That's what we saw in our last passage, where Jesus marveled at the great faith of the Syrophoenician woman. You'll remember that the account of that woman was an example of the effectual call of God. She was an elect pagan Gentile from before the foundation of the world. In time, the Holy Spirit opened her eyes, ears, heart, and mind to comprehend her need for a Savior, at which time God called her to Himself, and as enabled by the Holy Spirit, she responded with great faith. And you'll remember her God-enabled faith was a persistent faith. It was a humble faith, and it was a trusting faith. In her humility, she joyfully accepted Jesus' explanation that His primary ministry in coming to earth was to the Jews first, His chosen people. And her response demonstrated that as a Gentile woman, she was thrilled to receive even the scraps of His ministry left behind from the Jews. At which point Jesus confirmed her great faith, cast the demon out of her young daughter from a distance, and then, in demonstrating the reality of her faith, she returned home with full assurance that Jesus had done exactly what He claimed He would do. She arrived home to find her daughter healed completely. The point is, These accounts of Jesus dealing compassionately with pagan Gentiles, despite his priority of going first to the Jews, it always serves to remind the Jews, the 12, and all of us that his offer of salvation from the penalty of one's sins was always available for everyone enabled to believe, Jew and Gentile alike. All of which brings us to our passage for this morning. Follow along as I read it to you, beginning in verse 31. Mark 7, verse 31. Again, Jesus went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought him to one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," and that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Here's our outline. Concentrated time with the 12. Compassionate friends, caring communication, and clear commands ignored. We'll take those one at a time. Look at verse 31. That's our first point. Concentrated time with the 12. Again, verse 31, he, Jesus, went out from the region, the country of Tyre, and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. Now, these are some very important geographical details that Mark gives us here. And if you understand the geography of Israel, at first glance, they don't seem to make any sense whatsoever. Now, you should have a map in the back of your Bible, and so I would encourage you to turn there. Look at that map. It's probably entitled something like Palestine at the time of Jesus, something along those lines. You will notice for Jesus to go south to the Sea of Galilee, he begins by going to the far north. Look at the text. Mark begins by saying, "again." The adverb "again" takes us back to Jesus leaving a region whenever the crowds got out of control and tried to take him by force to lead them to overthrow Rome. You'll remember he had that confrontation with the religious leaders in Capernaum over what truly defiles the man. And then following that confrontation, he left, traveling north, outside of the bounds of Israel, into the Gentile region of Tyre. When news of his delivering the demon-possessed daughter of the Syrophoenician woman got out, he again, our verse, leaves the region of Tyre. Verse 31, he went out from the region of Tyre, and instead of going due south to get back to the Sea of Galilee, verse 31, he came through Sidon. That's due north of where he was. That's 20 miles further north. He comes to the Sea of Galilee. Well, that's way south. But he's within the region of Decapolis. So, picture the country of Israel. Galilee's up at the top of Israel. Tyre, now Lebanon, is up north outside the bounds of Israel. Sidon, 20 miles north of Tyre. Then Jesus went to the east, making a loop and going down the eastern side outside of Israel, staying in the region of Decapolis. he goes down the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And watch this. The region of Decapolis was located on the southeast side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee. That area called the Decapolis was where mostly Gentiles lived outside the territory of Herod Antipas. That term Decapolis literally means 10 cities. 10 cities. This side of the land east of the Sea of Galilee, north and east of that sea, was a profoundly pagan area where numerous pagan deities such as Zeus, Aphrodite, Artemis, Dionysus, all of those types of god were worshipped there fervently. This is the area down south in that region where Gadara is located. And it was there that you'll remember Jesus delivered the man possessed by the 1,000 demons. He obliged the demons. He cast them into the local swine who rushed down the cliff into the sea to their death. The people then begged Jesus to leave their region. The man now delivered wants to go with Jesus, but Jesus tells him, no, you go back home. And you be a missionary to that pagan side of the land, which he did. Apparently, he filled his country with the great news of what Jesus had done for him. And as the Syrophoenician woman knew about Jesus, so the people in this region must have known about Jesus even more, which is why they are now willing to receive him into their country. It's interesting to note that almost one-third of Jesus' total 3 years of ministry was devoted to Gentiles. And yet, with his priority being the chosen people of Israel, we know that Jesus was not in these Gentile regions for evangelism. Although he does minister in compassion and as a message to the Jews that the kingdom of God was for Jew and Gentile alike. Now understand, the route that he chooses was about 120 miles. But to spend the time with his men that he needed, it would take him at least 8 months to complete. So why did Jesus take this route so far out of the way from where he would ultimately wind up? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Number one, he needs to put some distance between himself and the Jews of Galilee. As I said, they now want to kidnap him and make them their ruler, leading them to overthrow Rome. It's not time for him to take on that role. Secondly, more importantly, he needs time alone for some concentrated discipleship with the 12. They're the ones, 11 of them, who will carry the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the uttermost part of the earth. And so they still need some training. And as we'll discover in the weeks to come, as we continue our way through Mark, they needed a lot of training. They needed a lot of help, instruction. That's what they will get during this time that he is with them. Now, at this point in the text, he has ministered publicly in Galilee for around a year. They had finally understood that he was the Son of God. Matthew 14:33 tells us that. Peter had affirmed that he alone had the words of eternal life. John 6:68 tells us that's after many had left him. It was now time for him to pour himself into the lives of his men outside of the presence of the crowds, and that is what he does for these 8 months. There is no record of public teaching during this time. There are no public miracles. He remained out of sight to focus on his men, which was his priority during the last part of his earthly ministry. But as always, where an obvious need presents itself, Jesus was faithful to meet the need. Well, at the end of this time of private discipleship, massive multitudes find Jesus and begin to bring their sick to Him. Look at Matthew chapter 15. This is the parallel passage. This gives us an overview of Christ's limited public ministry in this region. Matthew 15, verse 29. Departing from there, the Syrophoenician woman, the Matthew's account of that is in the previous verses 21 through 28. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, He was sitting there, and large crowds came to Him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at His feet, and He healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, and the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now, what's interesting here is that the people from this pagan Gentile region were literally overwhelmed with awe. They understood His power came from God, and therefore, what do? They glorified the God of Israel, as they should have. While the religious leaders of Israel rejected Jesus and attributed His miracles to the power of Satan. And so Matthew, he gives us the context of Jesus' time in pagan Gentile Decapolis, but only Mark records for us a specific miracle during this time. The bulk of his time is spent with his men. When they can find Jesus in this area, the crowds come to Him, attempt to follow Him. We pick up in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 7, and that gives us a picture of the end of that 8-month period with this very interesting miracle. And it brings us to our second point, compassionate friends. Verse 32, Mark chapter 7. They brought Him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. The they are friends. The Him is Jesus. As we just saw in the parallel passage, Jesus is now surrounded by a crowd, a massive crowd. From the testimony of the formerly demon-possessed man Jesus had delivered and sent back to the region as a missionary, many had traveled to Galilee to see Jesus. No doubt some of these pagan Gentiles had even been healed themselves. Now, returning home, knowing Jesus' ability to heal, once they discover Jesus is in their region, those needing healing and the friends of those needing healing brought their sick loved ones to Jesus, hoping for a miracle. In this case, Mark tells us that the friends of this man who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, the friends bring the man to Jesus. Now, think through this. The man being deaf cannot hear. The word for speaking with difficulty is magalalos. Magalalos in the Greek. Magalalos. This is the only time the term is used in the New Testament, and we'll come back and talk about that later. But it literally means to have a severe speech impediment. In other words, he could say some limited words, and he could make some sounds with his mouth, but he could not be understood. Being deaf and unable to be understood, no doubt he knew nothing of the healing power of Jesus, and so friends of him bring him to Jesus. And of course, had his friends not cared enough about him to bring him to Jesus, he would never have been healed of this devastating handicap. It seems as if this man had been born with the ability to hear, but then, due to some childhood illness, had lost his hearing, which resulted in him being able to articulate a few select words, but not most. what he could say could not be formed into sentences to be understood, and so no one could understand what he was trying to communicate. Understand, this was a devastating handicap. Given the choice between blindness and deafness, the idea of losing our hearing doesn't typically seem nearly as debilitating as losing our vision. It's interesting to note that medical authorities and the deaf themselves tell us otherwise. As terrible as blindness is, the blind do not suffer the social pain and stigma experienced by the deaf. The gawking, the impatient stares of those who are not aware of one's condition. There's also the humiliation of being thought stupid because one cannot understand or speak. At the time of Jesus, such people were considered either mentally handicapped or demon-possessed. And you'll remember that the religious leaders assumed that any disability, especially deafness or blindness, they were the direct result of God's judgment against the individual or their family for some sin. Combine that with the fact that this man lived in a pagan land, it tells you that he had suffered serious abuse most of his life. In this case, the poor man could not ask any questions, nor could he hear any explanations. He did, however, have some friends who loved him, and these, having heard about Jesus previously healing the Gadarene maniac, brought him to Jesus when they discover that the Savior is in their country. Look at what they do. Verse 32. And they implored him, Jesus, to lay his hand on him. They literally beg Jesus to lay his hand on him. Notice, if you will, they never do ask Jesus to heal their friend, but their understanding of Jesus' method of healing, they assume that Jesus must touch their friend for him to be healed. They apparently knew that he used this method. The man cannot speak for himself, so they ask Jesus to touch him. Now, as you well know, that is not how Jesus typically healed people. But what Jesus will do with this man is unique in all of Scripture. Third, caring communication. This is so wonderful, so compassionate. Look at verse 33. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. Now, Mark, as he records Peter's memory, gives us an extremely detailed description of what Jesus does here. And what I love here is that Jesus deals with this man in a very unique way, tailoring his actions to the unique needs of the man. Clearly, what Jesus does here is use a method of sign language to communicate with this man who was no doubt petrified standing in front of this massive crowd. Never has he been in a situation like this. He doesn't know what's going on. He can't hear anything that's going on. He can't communicate clearly for himself. He has no idea what any of this is about. They've just dragged him there. And remember, he is hated, or at best ridiculed, by most of the people there. So there are six very unique steps here. First, Jesus, Mark tells us, took him aside from the crowd by himself. Jesus, compassionately understanding the lifelong embarrassment this man had experienced, pulls the man aside from the massive crowd. Now, don't miss the fact that this man, like the Syrophoenician woman, was not a Jew. He was from the region of the Decapolis, an area dominated by Gentiles, those whom the Jewish leaders deemed to be unclean. And yet, the first thing Jesus does is take him aside and touch him. The man now alone with Jesus is removed from the excitement, the distraction of the crowd. He doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't know about Jesus. His attention is now riveted on Jesus alone. In the Greek, the word "took him aside" is an aorist middle participle, meaning that Jesus pulled the man aside for the benefit of the man. In other words, to initiate a personal relationship between the man and himself. He instantly wants to assure this petrified man that he has his best interests at heart. Notice what he does next. Secondly, he put his fingers into his ears. This is a form of sign language. The man can't understand what's happening. And so Jesus, the text says, literally thrusts his fingers into the man's deaf ears to let the man know that he was first going to deal with his deafness. You cannot hear. I'll correct that. Third, Mark tells us after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. Now, this is really interesting. For the Jews, spit was classified as an unclean emission in the Jewish purification laws. Jesus is in pagan territory. He has touched an unclean Gentile. He now does something with his spit. But the Jewish man-made tradition meant nothing to Jesus. Now, there was a tradition in the ancient world that those who were endowed with healing powers would often use spittle as a medium to communicate that power to the people to whom they ministered. And of course, the man could have experienced this type of action from some pagan mediums before. Obviously, Jesus doesn't need to use spit to heal this man, but perhaps he did so to give the man confidence that he knew how to heal people and what he was about to heal. So, think about it. How can he communicate to this man that he's going to heal his inability to communicate clearly? Well, he spits, or perhaps more accurately, he touches his own finger to his own tongue and then to the man's tongue, communicating that he knows of the man's inability to speak clearly. He did a similar thing in John 9, verse 6, where he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied it to the clay, applied that clay to the eyes, the man's eyes. Again, Mark 8, 23, where he spits on the man's eyes and laying his hands on him, he asks him, do you see anything? So his actions clearly, compassionately communicate your tongue doesn't work correctly. I will correct that also. Verse 34. Fourth, he looked up to heaven. Looking up to heaven. Why? Well, he wants the man to know that his power was from above. And so he looks up to his heavenly Father in heaven, communicating a posture of prayer. He wants this man to understand the source and the nature of the power needed to heal him. He literally looks up. Even as a pagan, this man would have understood what Jesus meant by gazing toward heaven. Fifth, Mark tells us that he sighed. Literally, he groaned. He groaned, revealing his deep emotional sympathy for the plight of this man. One commentator said it indicates the strong emotion of Jesus as he wages war against the power of Satan. It showed that he emphasized with this lost man. The man could not hear the groan, but he could see the expression on Christ's face. Calvin said the sorrows of this man were his sorrows. Jesus never healed anyone half-heartedly. He always put everything he had into his work of mercy. And then, finally, sixth, he said to him, Ephphatha, Ephphatha. That is, be opened. He speaks in Aramaic, for that was his mother tongue, his original language, and that was the language of this pagan country, which is why Mark has to tell his non-Jewish readers what it means. He translates it for them, telling them it means, be opened. This applies to the entire man, both ears and tongue, reception and response. The word literally means be thoroughly or completely or perfectly opened. That brings us to our fourth main point, clear communication. Look at verse 35. And his ears were opened. Be opened, and his ears were opened. And the impediment of his tongue was removed. With a man's eyes fixed intently on Jesus, staring into the face of Jesus, Jesus finally speaks, and for the first time, everything changes. At the command of Jesus, those ears that had not ever heard any sound for so many years, that tongue that had been in chains, making it impossible for the man to speak clearly, were instantly set free. He could instantly hear and speak. That word impediment, from the Greek word desmos, it means bond or chains. The picture is of the man's ears and tongue and speech having been chained up, having been imprisoned. But now immediately, they're set free. Instantly set free. These are the very first words this man hears. That one word, it's the first word he comprehends, having been instantly given the ability to comprehend language. Remember, every miracle Jesus ever performed was an act of divine creative energy through his word, the same way he created the entire universe in the beginning, back in Genesis chapter 1. Now, it would be remarkable enough if Mark said immediately his speech impediment was cured. But notice Mark says more than that, verse 35. And he began speaking plainly. Immediately, instantly, after Jesus touched his tongue and gave the commandment, the man not only could speak, but it says he could speak plainly, intelligently. He could hear the words. He was able to understand the meaning of the words. He was able to articulate the words without needing any linguistic training or speech therapy. The word plainly, it comes from the Greek word orthos, meaning straight or right. We get the English medical terms orthopedics and orthodontics from the Greek. Now understand something right here. The power of healing did not come from the actions of Jesus, as if they conveyed some magical power, but rather in the explicit, divinely empowered command of Jesus. He spoke, and it was done. Make no mistake, this was an explosive, spectacular healing. And the people knew it instantly, and consequently, Jesus could not get them to contain themselves, which brings us to our fifth and final point. Clear commands ignored. Look at verse 36. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. Jesus, as he often did, commanded the man and his friends and the multitude not to speak about the miracle, but they simply would not listen, for they were utterly astonished and could not stop talking about what they had seen. Now think this through. The last time Jesus is in this country, he healed the demoniac, and he told him to go back and tell everyone you can how the Lord has healed you. Now, he heals a man unable to speak, who would want to speak, but Jesus tells him not to speak. Why the difference? Well, some significant time had passed between then and now, leaving Jesus much closer to his death on the cross. As always, he is on the Father's timetable. The people, they want to kidnap him. But he knew he had much more important ministry still to carry out. And regardless of what the demoniac had told the people of Decapolis, as most often was the case, the majority of the people listening saw Jesus only as a healer of sickness and not the Savior of the spiritually dead. Jesus wants to avoid the same situation he faced back in Galilee. In other words, he is working hard to encourage the people not to hinder his ministry in their unbridled enthusiasm. Two primary reasons Jesus told people not to talk about him. Number one, when their message would serve only to hinder his ministry. And then secondly, when he was judging them for their unbelief. Look at Mark 8 for a moment. Here Mark tells us why Jesus at this point and in this place would tell people not to tell others about his miraculous healing. After his disciples had identified him as the Messiah, the Son of God, in verse 29, "You are the Christ," Peter said. Look at verse 30. "And he warned them to tell no one about him." Why? "He began to teach them," verse 31, "that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." What Jesus knows that no one else can see or understand at this point in time is the reason he came to earth the first time. His primary purpose would be in his death and resurrection, not in his healing ministry. That was his focus, and no one and nothing could distract him from that. He cannot, he will not allow the day of his death to be hurried. And so, as that day draws nearer, Jesus is going to place more emphasis on the spiritual, the redemptive import of his mission. He did not come into this world to be a physical healer. He came to be a spiritual healer. In other words, what Jesus wanted people talking about was his ability to forgive spiritually dead men from their sin through his upcoming death and resurrection, through which he would conquer sin, Satan, and death. That's what he wanted people talking about. And that message would be far more eternally important than any act of physical healing he ever performed. But the more Jesus ordered them not to speak, verse 36, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And why? Verse 37, they were utterly astonished. Matthew in Matthew 15:31 tells us that the crowd marveled at what Jesus had done. Remember, everyone who ever witnessed a healing or experienced a healing miracle of Jesus, no one ever denied it. No one ever challenged it. No one ever disputed it. They couldn't. They witnessed or experienced the miracle, and their conclusion was that everything Jesus did, He did perfectly and completely. Verse 37, they were utterly astonished, saying, He has done everything well. All things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. That's a pretty remarkable miracle. They could not hear before. Now they can hear. Now they can speak. Now they can understand. They couldn't before. He's done everything well. The Greek here tells us that they were amazed beyond comprehension. Their mind literally could not comprehend what they had seen. Consequently, they could not keep quiet about what they had witnessed. And so, despite Jesus' instruction to the contrary, they too spread the word everywhere. But get this. Verses 36 and 37 show us that it takes more than admiration and enthusiasm to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. There are many people who admire Jesus and the stories recounted about Him, but admiration did not ever get anyone into heaven. This is that plant that grows up quickly. The sun comes and it withers. The true mark of discipleship is found in Jesus' words in John 15:14. You are my friends, true followers of mine, if you do what I command you. These people here in our passage were doing just the opposite. How ironic that Jesus had healed a man who could not hear and could not speak clearly, but who now refuses to listen and will not be quiet when he should be quiet. Let me wrap this up for you. Look back at verse 32. I told you we'd come back to this. The word for speaking with difficulty is magalalas. Magalalas in the Greek. What you need to understand is that it is a very uncommon word. This is the only occurrence in the entire New Testament, and it appears also only once in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So it occurs only twice in the entire Word of God. As you know, Jesus healed innumerable people of many different diseases and disabilities, but Mark alone gives us this account of this particular healing. Why did God prompt Peter to tell Mark the account and then Mark record it in Holy Scripture for us to read? Well, it seems that the answer is found in this one unique word, magalalas. There can be no doubt that when Peter and then Mark recount this story, they are thinking of the only other use of this word found in Isaiah chapter 35. So turn to Isaiah 34 to set up Isaiah 35. The context here tells us that Jesus had just delivered severe judgment, that God had just commissioned him to pronounce on Israel and her neighbors. He told the Israelites that the judgment of God was going to lay their land waste and that they were going to go through a period of severe desolation. Look at verse 8 of chapter 34. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams will be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone. Its land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever from generation to generation. It will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. Who's going to own this land, Isaiah asks. Look at verse 11. But pelican and hedgehog will possess it. And owl and raven will dwell in it, and he will stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is one there whom they may proclaim king, and all its princes will be nothing. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will become a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat will also cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster will settle there, and it will find herself a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there, and it will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, every one with its kind. This is a very graphic description of divine judgment on Israel. I mean, could anything be more severe than for God to take the land away from the prince and deliver it to the jackals and the snakes and the birds of the air? This is the crescendo of judgment that goes on for several chapters as God lays out the destruction that He's planned for this part of the world due to their rejection of God. But as we know, when God gives an announcement of judgment for His people, His chosen people, Israel, He almost always gives a word of future hope, because God never abandons His remnant, not those who are not the remnant, but His remnant to desolation. And sure enough, we hear such a word immediately after Isaiah announces the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's visitation, the day of His destruction that was to come on the land. Chapter 35. And the wilderness and the desert will be glad. And the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. He moves from desolation to glory, from destruction to the excellence of the manifestation of the Lord. Verse 3, encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He is going to save you. And the text reiterates a principle that is repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. Salvation is of the Jews, for God is working through this stiff-necked people to bring His redemption to the whole world. Here's the climax, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Right there, verse 6. That's the only other use of that special word. The waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool for the thirsty. The thirsty ground, springs of water in the haunt of jackals. Its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. Centuries before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, God gave His message of hope to His people, looking past the destruction and the desolation to the messianic age when the Messiah would usher in the kingdom of God. He promised that the Messiah would give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, and He would loosen the tongues of the mute. And this is what Peter and then Mark must be thinking about by including this account of Jesus healing the deaf man with the inability to speak clearly. And by using the same rare term, Mark connects his account with the prophecy of Isaiah 35. In other words, get this, the healing miracles of Jesus, the healing miracles that Jesus performed, like the curing of the deaf man with the severe speech impediment, they were previews of the glories of his future messianic kingdom when death and disease will be greatly diminished. 8 through 10 continues the blessing. The highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, and it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beasts go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away forever. Here's the point. The people witnessing the miracles of Jesus were right to be amazed beyond comprehension. They were right. That was natural. But their disobedience communicated their priority of temporal circumstances over eternal reality. How tragic for that man Jesus had healed and those who knew him to miss the real focus of Christ's ministry. And that was to save them from the penalty of their sin so that they would not have to spend eternity in hell. Their amazement missed the wonder of those who are forgiven of their sin and who will be in heaven with Jesus Christ for all of eternity. To rejoice in the temporal miracle missed the point. It missed the point. To hear and to speak in this life, even for that man, it does not begin to compare. With spending eternity in our glorified bodies. During the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, and then forever in the new kingdom, the new heaven, and on the new earth, Revelation 21. The redeemed will exult in the wonder of their completed salvation. What's the final step of our salvation? What? Glorification. That eternal body, that glorified body. Yes, Jesus demonstrated great compassion whenever he healed anyone. But the purpose of those miracles was always to point to the fact that he was God, and as God, he could more importantly heal a person spiritually. How? He would soon die on the cross to pay the penalty for those who would believe. That was true of both the Jew and the Gentile, but so was salvation available for the Jew and the Gentile. Sadly, that's what both Jew and Gentile who experienced the deity of Jesus Christ most often missed. Can you blame those people for being amazed? No. Did he tell them not to speak? Yes. Did they obey? No. What did God say? To obey is what? Better than sacrifice. In time, that man who could now hear and speak, he would begin to forget that miracle. Hearing and speaking would now be commonplace for him. He'll spend eternity in hell, able to hear and to speak. He missed the point. That's the point of the passage. Well, Father, thank you for our time in the text this morning. What a fascinating study in your precious word. We know that there are many who reach out to you in an attempt to have their earthly dilemma solved. Sometimes you do that, but what you know and always know is that their eternal dilemma is far more important than their temporal dilemma. To respond in allegiance as the bombs fall around you in the foxhole means nothing until the bombs stop dropping. And then time will tell whether a person is a true follower of Jesus Christ or not. Oh, how we would have loved for this account to end with the man obeyed Jesus and did what Jesus told him to do. But his heart was not right. He missed the point of the miracle, as did so many then and do so many today, as they ignore your general revelation in conscience and in nature. And so, Father, for anyone here this day who does not know you to be their master, their Savior, and that you paid for the penalty of their sin, that's not evidenced in their life by walking in obedience and submission to your word, I pray, Father, that you'd open their eyes to comprehend the truth this day. That is our prayer. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.